All right, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 26. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Let's pray. God, as we look at this solemn passage before us, we pray that you would help us to give the sense of it, to, Lord, expound upon it in a way that would indeed prepare us to partake of the Lord's Supper. We pray that you would give us, Lord, insights and abilities and the filling of the Holy Spirit and emptying of myself. And Lord, that you would just guide these lips. Forgive me of my sins. And Lord, we pray that you would just help us to be receptive to your word, and that, God, that we may in some measure rejoice in our hearts and Lord, even outwardly in the expressions on our faces. And it's such a joy to see a kindred spirit out there that rejoice as well in these things. And we know that is certainly conducive to bringing glory to you. So that Paul and Silas, they gladly and publicly rejoiced in you and praised you and prayed to you. And Lord, help us that we would do it indeed for your glory and not for outward show. And Father, we ask now that you would be pleased with the message, with the observance of your table. And we pray now that you would hear us. For we pray in that name above every name, the matchless name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Showing the Lord's death. As you look at this passage, and you look at that word showing, or show, you do show the Lord's death till he come. It's actually a Greek word that is kat, which means according, and angelo, which is angel. And so it is like preaching or giving a message. An angel is a messenger. So the Lord's Supper shows, it preaches the Lord's death. And if you've ever come across a passage, those of you who touch Sunday or teach Sunday school or done any preaching, you know, and I've heard preachers say it, and I've said it before, come across a passage of Scripture, or maybe you looked into a subject or in the Bible, and you say, that'll preach right there. Well, if any passage ever preached, is this one right here. When we take this passage here, we are preaching the Lord's death till he come. And when we remember this, we remember the Lord's death, we're not remembering what Jesus was supposed to do. We're not trying to remember what we hoped he would do. We're not remembering what he's going to do in the future, but we're remembering something that he has already done. He's already accomplished it. I remember reading about Michelangelo. And by many people's standards in the world, at least, they considered him a genius. I mean, he had a lot of giftedness and talents. I mean, he was a sculptor, he was a painter, he was an architect, he was a designer. I mean, he was all these different things. And many noted works that he did that, you know, made the world ooh and ah. But the thing that's amazing is that he had a full hall full of unfinished works. Well, you know, Jesus never had an unfinished work. He finished everything that he started. I'm sure Carol would wish I'd be a little bit more like that with all the different projects. But Christ never had an unfinished work. Matter of fact, we see there in John 17:4, as he prayed that high priestly prayer, I have glorified thee, as he prayed to the Father on the earth, I have finished the works which thou gavest me to do. And then we see there the redemptive work. We see in John chapter 19, verse 30, when Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. He finished the work. That's what we're celebrating. That's what we're remembering. That's what we're showing as we take the Lord's Supper. So from his Christ incarnation all the way to this redemptive work, we have full redemption because Jesus Christ has finished the work. And we're coming together this afternoon to envision by faith the death of Christ, that solemn day when the Son of God himself was lifted up between heaven and earth, and he redeemed and reconciled his elect children that he suffered for on Calvary. It's a precious truth. The glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. And you know, and it's not, you know, there's a song, I think, I guess it's the one of those groups we listen to, but and we sing some of their songs, is that it's simple yet so profound. The simplicity of the gospel. That Jesus Christ, you know, even a child could rejoice in it and even partake of the Lord's Supper. They've been saved by God's grace, and they can rejoice and be able to praise God and show the Lord's death till he comes. We have the blessings of sainthood if we're a child of God, and we have the blessings of childhood. And you know, that's what's so necessary when we think about partaking of this particular ordinance. We need childlike faith to be able to show properly the Lord's death till he come. As we think about this, we want to look at four things this afternoon. Number one, we want to look at the recognition of the Lord's death as we think about showing the Lord's death. The recognition of the Lord's death. Secondly, the representation of the Lord's death. Thirdly, identification with the Lord's death. And then the consummation of the Lord's death. So in looking at the recognition of the Lord's death, of Christ's death, you have to be able to appreciate the death of Christ. You have to understand a little bit about the incarnation. Jesus couldn't have died unless there was the incarnation. A spirit doesn't die, but Jesus, to be able to bleed and to die, had to become a man. And the maker of man had to become a man and died as the God-man. Romans chapter 8, verse 32 says that the Father, that he spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? The God-man died. Emmanuel died. God with us. And then we see in regards to the incarnation, we see in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. Remember, this was the proto-evangelicum, in other words, the first gospel, where it is said, I will put enmity or animosity between thee and the woman. He's talking to the serpent, talking to Satan. And it says, between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. He shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Speaking of Christ, the seed of the woman. It's interesting that Jesus is spoken of as the seed of the woman. This is the only time in history that anyone ever came from the seed of a woman. It's always the seed that comes from a man. But in this particular case, this is important. You know, people say, well, if they believe in the virgin birth or they believe the incarnation, I mean, it doesn't really matter. It matters. It matters so much that it will mess up your theology. It will, you know, somebody doesn't come to terms with that and make some conciliation, if you will, and harmony, biblical harmony. It may be an evidence that they never knew Christ in the first place. But we see that in Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, it talks about that thing where in the fullness of time, Christ came made of a woman, made under the law. If Jesus didn't have human parents, well, he couldn't have been a human. It'd have to be some kind of spirit. But if Jesus had two human parents, he could not escape the inescapable reality of sin. You see, right. He had to become God, become a man, and Emmanuel, God with us. So it had to be the Son of Man, and yet the Son of God, and that's exactly what we see here. We see that. In Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5, we have a wonderful passage that deals with this. Let this mind be in you, verse 5, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of man, of men, and being found in fashion as a man, notice, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. Now, this is really a classic text on the incarnation, and more specifically, the emptying, the self-emptying of Christ. The Greek word kenosis here. He made himself of no reputation. In other words, Christ abandoned his sovereign position. The favorable relationship that he enjoyed with the Father, he abandoned that kind of position, even to the point that when he was on the cross, he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Do you see how that the sacrifice that Jesus made, how he emptied himself, how he made himself of no reputation so that we could be saved, so that we can be redeemed? We see that over and over again, especially in the Gospel of John, that he gave up the independent exercise of his attributes, that he only did what the Father had told him to do. He didn't lose any of his attributes. He didn't cease to be the very God that he is, but he set aside the independent exercise of those attributes and yielded to the will of the Father and the power of the Holy Spirit in his incarnation. In other words, he's restricted the use of his rights and privileges voluntarily. And I read about a story about a guy who was interviewing this fellow as a reporter. He was interviewing a successful job counselor. And this job counselor had placed hundreds of people in jobs and vocations, and he had a very high success rate in doing that. And so this reporter who was interviewing him was just asking and said, you know, why are you so successful in placing people into these strategic positions in leadership as a job counselor? It's interesting what this guy said. He said, if you want to find out what a person's like, don't give him responsibilities, give him privileges. Now, it's interesting, but he said, many people will handle responsibilities if you pay them enough. But it takes a real leader with real character to handle privileges. A leader will use his privileges to help others and build the organization. He'll work hard. He'll make sacrifices. But a lesser person will use the privileges to promote himself and to fulfill his own selfish desires. The point is, Jesus had all the privileges anybody could ever have. He had all the privileges of glory. And he chose to use that privilege that he had to become a servant to the Father and to become our Savior. To sinners, for the sake of sinners, for the sake of the glory of God. It's like a king who would take off his crown and take off his robe and wear the garments of those in poverty in rags. That's what Jesus did. He accepted a servant's place. In fact, we find not only in the passage there in Philippians chapter 2, but also look in the Old Testament and Isaiah chapter 40 that he's called the servant, the suffering servant. And verses 7 throughout the same chapter in Isaiah talks about he would be the Messiah would be a servant. Now, how far did Jesus humble himself? He became obedient, there in Philippians chapter 2, even unto death. That's how much that he humbled himself. That's how much he made himself of no reputation. As a matter of fact, we see that he was willing to be a curse before God, as it says in Galatians, and he received the full fury of the judgment of God upon himself, and he came all the way down to death. But that's not all. It says, even the death of the cross. The death of the cross. There was nothing more horrible and horrifying. Nothing was more terrible. Nothing was more cruel than to be executed on the cross. It's the most worst kind of instrument of torture that man had ever dreamed of. Those who were crucified were subjected to excruciating pain. And it was said that the person who was crucified died at least 1,000 times. But not only was it painful, it was shameful. It was shameful to be on that cross. It was reserved for the most vile and the most despised, hanging them there in utter disgrace and humility, naked and shamed there on that cross. But as it says there in Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 23, and also echoed in Galatians chapter 3, for he that is hanged is accursed of God. So he hung on that cross as a curse. He was cursed by God because he took on the sins of his people. And if you add the loneliness and the death of hell, we could hear, as I mentioned before, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Jesus died. God the Son died. That Jesus died, though, for sin that wasn't his own, but for others' sins. rose victorious over that sin and is coming again. And so it was a victorious death. As Galatians chapter 3 and verse 13 says, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, the curse that we deserve to have, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree, referring to that passage there in Deuteronomy. And then 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And then we find Paul in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14 through 15. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death, see the necessity of the incarnation in order for this death to take place, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. So now we move secondly to the representation of Christ's death. We must recognize the death of Christ for what it is as it's revealed in Scripture. But we need to properly represent the death of Christ. And what do I mean by that? Is simply that when we partake of the Lord's Supper, the only way we can properly represent and really show the Lord's death, and we really can't do that unless we recognize what it is, first of all, is that when we take the elements of the Lord's Supper, that's why it has to be unleavened bread. To properly and honorably show the Lord's death till it comes. Soda crackers won't work. You know, it's unleavened bread. It's just amazing to me that people would think that it would be okay to do something different. Where do we see that in the Scriptures? We don't. But unleavened bread represents properly the sinless, spotless Son of Man, God incarnate, Son of God. No sin marred His body. He was a lamb without blemish as He went to the cross. And of course, when he got there, the curse fell upon him because he took on the sins of his people and he didn't even look human. But then the wine, if we're going to represent the blood of Jesus Christ, then we must use wine. That is, in other words, unleavened grape juice, if you will, to kind of understand, because wine, and during the fermentation process, the leaven is killed. It is rendered ineffective. And so that properly represents the sinless blood of Christ. You know, the blood is something that people say, well, it's no big deal about the blood. It has to do with the sacrifice. The sacrifice had to be a perfect sacrifice. And if there is sin anywhere, it was unacceptable. And so it is, Jesus' blood has to be represented properly. He could have no sinful blood of the nature of Adam, because he was a second Adam, the seed of the woman, not the man. And it is in him that we have His blood cleanses us from all sin. If his blood was sinful, it's not going to cleanse us from sin. It's going to make it worse. So the only thing that makes sense to properly represent the Lord's death is to use unleavened bread and to use wine. But then, thirdly, there must be an identification with the Lord's death, with Christ's death, in order to show the Lord's death till He come. And we see that illustrated for us in the Old Testament in measure. We see that in Leviticus chapter 1. Leviticus chapter 1, verse 4 and 5, we see that the Israelite put his hand upon the sacrificial animal. And he put his hand on there to identify with that which was a type or a symbol or shadow of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Redeemer. And that's what the Old Testament was. They just didn't kill animals because it seemed like a good thing to do, but because it represented Jesus Christ. And so when that Israelite would put his hand on that sacrificial animal, he was identifying with that sacrifice. Let's look over there in Leviticus 1, verses 4 and 5. And it says, "And he," that is the Israelite, "shall put his hand upon the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him." Some of you have heard this before, some of you haven't, but the word atonement means at one ment, to be reconciled. So this is an atonement to reconcile the person, so that he which was at enmity with God, who was separated from God because of their sin, are made one with God through this sacrifice. And he shall kill, now notice he put his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and he shall kill the bullock before the Lord, and the priest Aaron's sons shall bring the blood and sprinkle the blood round about upon the altar that is by the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. So, first of all, the Israelite was confessing his sin just by the bare fact that he was bringing a sacrifice. He was admitting and confessing that he was a sinner and needed a sacrifice just by bringing that sacrifice. And then he admits that he's not able to keep the law of God, and so he brings an atonement through this sacrifice. And then that laying on of hands upon the sacrifice signifies that he's laying his hand on the head of that sacrifice. And what he's saying is, I am the reason. I am the cause of the death of this spotless, innocent animal's death. I'm responsible for that. And then we find that the laying on the hand meant also the agreeing and identifying with the fact that this is the only way of atonement, of a covering from the sure eternal displeasure of a thrice holy God. This meant that you believe by faith, when you put your hand on that sacrifice and identify with that sacrifice, that means that you are by faith believing that your sins are transferred to that sacrificial animal, and therefore you have confidence towards God for your salvation. And then this identification is fully and finally realized when the one who's offering the sacrifice slays that animal. You think about that Israelite who would take that knife out of the sheath and would plunge that knife into that animal. And that animal just crumbles before him and begins to writhe and to end on the earth there, being in pain and agony, and wallows in the earth and dying agonies. A person who's of the right mind and realizes what that represents, unless he's going through just formality of motions, I imagine there was a few tears shed because that Israelite felt in her heart, that death is mine. That happened because of me. So that's what we need to do. We need to identify ourselves with a perfect sacrifice. The Lamb of God who was sacrificed for our sins. Our blessed and loving Savior who is writhing in anguish and in pain, suffering for me, dying for me so that I could have eternal life. As we identify with the Lord's death. We see that in baptism, which is a prerequisite to partaking of the Lord's Supper. We show identification with Christ. As we go down into the water, we die and are buried and, of course, raised again. And we are identifying ourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ. And, of course, now fourthly, we have that recognition, and we have that representation, we have that identification, and now we come to the communion in Christ's death. In other words, in order to commune, now somebody might be identified with Christ, recognize it as it is, and identify with it, and all these things, and represent it properly. But we can not be in communion with the Lord's death. What do I mean by that? I simply mean that we can partake unworthily. Now, we can partake unworthily because we don't recognize it properly. We can partake of it unworthily because we misrepresent it. We can partake of it unworthily if we're not identified with the Lord's death. But we can also not partake worthily if we're not communing in Christ's death. So in other words, when we come to the Lord's table, if we cannot commune with Him in the bread and the wine because there's sin in our life, then we are not going to partake worthily. If we're not in fellowship with Him, we know we just dealt with that Wednesday. You cannot be in fellowship with God if you're out of fellowship with your brother or sister. That's got to be made right. Or we're partaking unworthily. And so we, as much as we can do, we try to make that right. And of course that means all sin, whether it's something in that case or whether it's just something between you and God. It needs to be confessed and repented of. And the good news is, I'm not trying to encourage anybody not to partake. I'm simply saying, if we do what God says to do, and we confess our sins, we saw in 1 John, He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's the good news. But now, lastly, the consummation of Christ's death. We look at our text again. In 1 Corinthians 11:26, "For as oft as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till He come." This is the element of solemn celebration. Yes, there is also in the death itself, but when we, that little statement, "till He come," this assumes, of course, Christ's resurrection and return when the consummation of all things come to pass and occurs. As the Old Testament ordinances show the Lord's death till He came the first time, so the New Testament ordinances show the Lord's death till He comes the second time without sin unto salvation. When Christ returns, the reality and the eternal result, the consummation of Christ's death, will be fully manifested and realized and rejoiced in as God's people. Matter of fact, Scriptures tell us that after the rapture, Jesus said He's going to drink anew again in His kingdom at the royal wedding feast. What a glorious feast that will be. Lord's Supper is a blessed privilege of communion with God, one with another. But this is going to, this royal wedding feast is going to beat all of them by far. But as I think about this and that statement showing the Lord's death till He come, maybe there's somebody here. I don't even have to say maybe. I know there's some here who have not confessed Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. They've never come to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe in hearing the messages that we heard today, or this message, or even as we preach the Lord's death till He come, as we partake of the bread and the wine, may God save you and come to realize, to recognize the Lord's death, and to be able to identify with the Lord's death, to represent the Lord's death, to commune with the death, and then join us in the consummation of the Lord's death and everything that's involved with that. That we need to, those of us who are members of this church, we need to get ready now and ponder the death of Christ, the Lord's death, and be reminded that He died in our place, in our stead, at Calvary, and look back to that gory scene by faith at the cross and see our Savior's amazing grace saving wretches like ourselves. So may God move on our hearts to do that. We want to go ahead and read the passages of Scripture that deal specifically with that death of Christ. We turn to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27. Before we do that, Brother Brandon, could you lead us in a word of prayer, and we'll enter into the Lord's Supper service.
Lord, Heavenly Father, we bow before You now, Lord, just to take what we just heard, Lord, to heart. That if there is any sin in our lives, Lord, that we would confess You then in our hearts to You now.
Yes.
That we would accept that we've done those sins, Lord, and turn away from them, Lord, that we know the only way this is possible is through Your grace.
Yes.
Thank You, Lord, for still allowing us, Lord, to partake in such a thing, Lord.
Yes.
Lord, make You, Lord, that we know there's many, Lord, who either don't do it or don't do it effectively, Lord. We just thank You now, Lord, for this church that You have given us, Lord, that we are still able to partake. We pray now, Lord, Your blessings on this ordinance, Lord, that we are about to observe, and we pray, Lord, that we all do indeed do it worthy, Lord.
Yes.
We pray these things in Your Son's blessed name, the One who died for us, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen. Amen.